Well, we'll pray and we'll continue on our studies. And the earlier we start, the earlier I'll let you go. Don't it sound like a prison, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, we pray for the Spirit of Christ to be upon us as we study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've done the first three. We've had the authority of the Apostle Peter and what he brought by his authority. It wasn't just authority. He brought God's truth. Then we saw the keeping of silence, the importance of silence for the voice of God to be discerned. Then we saw the authority of the apostles generally, who confirmed with more voices the word of Peter. The fourth point is the authority of the scriptures. And in chapter 15, James says, in verse 15, as it is written. And this phrase is a key phrase in all matters that we consider as it is written. The tragedy is, of course, that most divisions will occur with both sides saying, as it is written. And then you've got to decide, well, which bit is right? And you've got to consider the whole and try and get to the real heart of the scripture. And I've no doubt that the Pharisees knew the scripture as well as the apostles, if not better. But it's knowing what they mean and going to the heart of them. But James here says, as it is written, and he quotes the scriptures and he brings the authority of the Bible. The Bible is the last word. Often nowadays you will find that church constitution has the last word. And people will say, or tradition. They'll say, well, in our constitution it says this. Or they'll say, we've never done it like that. And, you know, when we look at the ways churches can go wrong, we mustn't look outward to other people. We must realize these temptations are common to us all. So the authority of the scriptures is the fourth point here in this chapter. And then the fifth point is a word of wisdom. There is no doubt in my mind that James had a word of wisdom by the Holy Spirit. And he brings together the essential elements that would unite Jew and Gentile. He says that the Gentiles must not eat things offered to idols or things with blood, things strangled, and so on. And also they must keep from fornication. Now these are the very selective list of rules here. You could say, why didn't he say you shall not kill? It's because these were areas of particular offense to there were temptations that were strong in the Gentile community, but which were particularly offensive both to the truth but also to the Jewish community. If I invite a Jew to dinner and cook pork or pig's trotters, what am I trying to say to him? One thing, I don't respect him and I don't love him. And Paul says to the Jew, he is a Jew. To those who are under law, he is under law. To those who are without law, he is without law. In other words, he is able to compromise everything that is not essential. The interesting thing that comes through here is that Paul is two things at the same time. He is a compromiser on the non-essential, and he is a lion of no compromise on the essential. And that's the wonderful key. Paul would have divided the church on this day, if necessary. I've no doubt. In other words, this healing was because everybody accepted and united around the answer given by the Holy Spirit. The key is to give the Holy Spirit the room to bring the answer. That's why you must have authoritative men. You must have silence. You must have respect. You must have the word of God. You must have these elements. But even then, there may be somebody says, I don't agree, I'm leaving. And you can have a division. Paul would have divided the church rather than accept to circumcise the Gentiles. He wouldn't have accepted it. He wouldn't have compromised. But he compromised on so much. And the amazing thing is, if I can just turn you to this, to chapter 16, Paul, who says, so hot against circumcision, verse 3 of chapter 16, he takes Timothy, whose father was a Greek, his mother was a Jewess, verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews. And this is the same Paul who says, if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. But now he circumcises Timothy. How do you square this? The answer is, Paul knew that he was circumcising Timothy in order to win the Jews, not for Timothy's salvation. When you minister to the Jews, you give up pork. Not because pork is a wrong meat to eat, but because you want to win the Jews. Not because you can't be saved for not eating pork and you mustn't preach such a thing and you must never accept such an idea. But when you go to minister to people to whom it's an offense, and it's the same with if you minister to Muslims, there are certain things you must not do. And when you go to a foreign country, you find out the thing that offends them so that you may avoid it, not do it. And that's what Paul did. But Paul was willing to change. And I think about this with the young people. The young people in a church are culturally different to the older people. The challenge to the older ones is to give up everything and to compromise everything except the essentials. Be willing to change. Make the young people know they're welcome. Why is this a dangerous moment often with the young people? Is because when the young people see that their music isn't acceptable, their hairstyles aren't acceptable, you know, and so on, they leave. It's a cultural difference. The older generation must embrace the younger generation. And it's hard, it's tough. But it's a cultural difference, not a spiritual difference. Now, the spiritual difference may be there, but don't mistake spiritual and natural things and cultural things. You go to the essentials. If they're not full of the Holy Spirit, don't blame it on their haircut. Blame it on your preaching and your praying for them. So the word of wisdom comes and the church is united. The last point is that, I've got 7 points here actually, but number six, I've got the whole church was involved in this. And you've got this where is it? Which verse is it? I didn't write the verse down, did I? But verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now this is, of course, scary for some leaders. They like to keep things behind closed doors. But here it's clear the whole church was involved. Of course, at some point they're going to hear. And you can't keep these things secret. Better to be open about these things choose the timing and so on. But the point is here, you are believing in the maturity of the church that it is able to cope with these things. Not every church is able to cope with these things, and that's not a reflection of the fact that we shouldn't share with the church. It's rather a reflection that our ministry has not brought the people to the maturity where they can consider these things. If our people are well taught, if they are brought up in responsible thinking and praying, they will be able to make useful contributions on these things. And my last point there is that doctrinal division is not always avoidable. And sadly, often if you look in church history, revivals often produce new churches, new denominations. Why? Because the old one lost things and the new revival restores them. And it produces conditions where people have to choose, and often the old will not change, and the new must move out. And in my notes there, I put the fact that the word paradosis in the Greek has a number value in Greek of 666. Now, at this point, you know that the Catholic Church is built on tradition and the word, which we believe is not right. The Catholic Church has two authorities, the Word, the Bible, and tradition. They believe that the tradition of the elders and the popes and the councils is equal to the Word of God and so on. And they've added things, they've added new revelation to the Bible, and that's why we don't agree with the Catholic doctrine and so on. But the point is, every church is as prone to the same danger. In other words, we must not put our traditions above the Word of God. So don't mistake the point, but often the great tragedy in history is the fact that as I told you the other evening, is that the church has two origins, one in the Word and one in history. The historical church that arose in Constantine's day, this new strange animal that was more political than spiritual, at the end of that fourth century, about 380 AD, the first martyr was killed by the church. And that was the first of, we reckon, in the order of 30 million martyrs. We believe 30 million believers have been killed at the hands of the church. The Spanish Inquisition was a church office. They tortured and killed people for reading the Bible. 30 million, we believe. One of the worst persecutors of believers has been the church. It shouldn't be a surprise to us, because just as there were a remnant of Jews who were true believers, so it was the Jews who crucified Christ. So you've got the fact that it was the true Jews who followed Christ, and those who were merely traditional Jews who crucified him. It's the same in the church. Traditional Christians will crucify Jesus and actually push the Holy Spirit out of the church. And real believers will welcome Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's the same in every generation. We're not pointing to a Jewish problem, we're talking to a human problem. All right, let's move on. Because divisions through doctrine can produce new churches, and rightly so, but we can heal these divisions. But at the end of chapter 15, we read this, that in verse 36, Barnabas and Paul decided to go back on their missionary journey. Barnabas said, "I think we should take John Mark with us." Paul said, "No, I don't think that's right, because he's a faint-hearted, he's a kind of a weakling. And he left us," which is true back in chapter 13, "he left us in Cyprus when it got a bit persecution, when the persecution got a bit on. I think John Mark's no good for the ministry. Barnabas said, what? I think he's great. And I think we should give the weaker ones another chance. How dare you say such a stupid thing, you... You know, then in verse 39, the contention got so sharp between them, they argued so powerfully, Paul and Barnabas, they split. Now, was this doctrinal? No, what was it? Personality. I think probably one of them was saying, you're not the only boss here, I can say something too. And the other one said, you know, I'm the boss here, you've got to do what I say. And they found a reason. And if I analyze the reason, I think probably I side with Barnabas. Give people a second chance. Why not? People fail. Give them a second chance. I think Barnabas was right. I don't know who was right. I know that later on in Corinthians, Paul speaks lovingly of Barnabas and mentions him. I put that in the notes when he mentions Barnabas. I think I put it in the notes, did I? Yeah, where is it? No, I didn't put it in the notes. Anyway, it's there somewhere in the Bible. Excuse me. It's somewhere else in these notes somewhere. But anyway, the point here is that most divisions are to do with personality and rivalry. And so now I want to go back to a ancient division which goes to the heart of what division by personality is about. And I want to take you back to the first book of Samuel. This first book of Samuel really gives us a tremendous insight into the great need to be spiritual men and women. You see, if we now look at Saul and David, which is... There's a famous book written, by the way, if you've not got it or you've never heard of it. It's called A Tale of Three Kings, and the author is... Anybody know the author? I've forgotten the name of the author. It'll come back to me. A Tale of Three Kings. And this author, the author himself, had come out of a very bad division. He had been a minister in a group, and the group divided. I think he was a very hurt man, and he learned a lot through it. And he wrote this book called A Tale of Three Kings. And in that book, he really examines the character of David, Saul, and Absalom. Those are the three kings, David, Saul, and Absalom. And he looks at church leadership through that. I actually haven't got the book. I read it many years ago. But it's certainly true that this conflict between Saul and David really goes to the root of conflict of personality. Saul shows us how to do it wrong. David shows us how to do it right. Now, when we look at Saul and David, and I'm going to look at it for the next half hour, we're going to look at these characters. When we look at Saul and David, you notice that one of the temptations will be for you to say, am I like Saul or am I like David? And you might come to the conclusion, you might say you're a Saul. Or you might say you're a David. The Bible isn't saying that we are Saul or David. Actually, the Bible is saying we're all Saul and we've all got to become David. We're all sinners and we've all got to become like Christ. Nobody is born a Christian. We've all got to be reborn. We've all got to be born again. And none of us can say we're spiritual, we're all carnal, until we become spiritual. And the point about this whole subject is that you find leaders who are carnal and you find leaders who are spiritual. And when you find carnality in leaders, it's a terrible thing, because you sometimes find they really can't stand each other. They can't even hardly speak to each other. And men who get up and preach the word of God, they really have difficulty sometimes talking to each other. Now that's because they're carnal and they need to become spiritual. So if when we look at Saul, you say, I'm like that. I don't mean me, you. If you say you're like that, don't despair. That's the sign you're to come to the cross and become like David or like Jesus. And that's the wonder and the promise of this teaching, is that yes, we recognize Saul in our lives, but we embrace the cross to lose Saul and become like Jesus or like David. Well, let me go into this subject of Saul and David. Of course, you know that the first kingdom, the first king of Israel was Saul. This in itself is a Bible pattern. You could look through the Bible and you can see that Adam had two sons, Cain the firstborn, Abel the second. Cain killed Abel. And then Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, Isaac, and Ishmael was carnal, Isaac was spiritual. And then you've got Esau and Jacob. Esau, the older, Jacob, the younger. And Esau hated Jacob, and so on. And then you come to the generation coming out of Egypt. The first generation was carnal. The second generation was spiritual. This is a picture. The first covenant is the old covenant under Moses. The second covenant is the covenant under Jesus. The first man is Adam. The second man is Christ. The first king is Saul, carnal. The second king is spiritual, David. And it's a pattern. It's the indication that what is first in your life is failure and sin and must be replaced by the new man. It's a wonderful teaching. And it's consistent, and as you look through it, you find lots of teaching on it, and it's a wonderful whole subject, and we'll be doing something of it when we come to the covenants. And there'll be a lot there to learn. But the point, let's just go through looking at Saul for a moment. There's a fascinating detail here. When you first read, the very first time you read about Saul, he had lost his father's donkeys. You know, where's Saul? He's lost his father's donkeys. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 9. The donkeys are lost, and Saul's lost them. When you read the first time about David, he was keeping his father's sheep. And you remember David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." He was a sheep and he was a shepherd. And you find this, that right back, Cain and Abel, Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper? I'm not a keeper of the brother or the sheep. The flesh doesn't care about the sheep." And that's what you've got in Saul. Saul didn't care for the sheep. He cared for himself and his position. And this is a tragic thing in any leader when he cares about himself, not about the sheep. You know that Solomon gave a tremendous picture when two women were fighting over a baby. And he said, well, cut the baby in two. Give them both half. And one of the women said, no, 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 she can have the baby. The other one said, no, no, yeah, that's right, kill the baby. And suddenly you realize that one of them loved the baby, and Solomon said, that's the true mother. And really, that's the same in church divisions, that when a church is dividing over leaders and personalities, the true pastor will say, let him have the church. He won't divide the church. Unless it's over a doctrinal issue that's essential. But the true pastor will not divide the church. The false pastors say, yes, divide it. You have half, I'll have half. But as I've said, divisions take place at great personal cost. People have wounds and some people never recover. And the tragedy is the witness is spoilt. And unbelievers laugh at us when we divide. Okay, so Saul had lost the sheep. The other thing about Saul that we find in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel is that in verse 1, he was a mighty man of power. This father of Saul, and Saul was handsome. You know, he was handsome and not only that, but he was, from his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. You know, he was handsome and tall. Look at me, I'm tall and handsome. Well, I'm tall. Anyway, but you know what I mean. He was very tall. And he was impressive. He really, really impressed people. When Saul came into a room, he said, wow, look at him. But when David came into a room, let's look at the comparison in chapter 16. Sorry, chapter, chapter 16. When, in verse 6, when Samuel saw Eliab, he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is Eliab, this is the oldest son of Jesse. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature or his height, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And you know, one of the tragic things is sometimes churches will make politicians elders or businessmen, rich men elders, not because of their spiritual qualifications, but because of their money or their politics. Oh, he's important. He works in the cabinet. We've got to have him in the eldership. Why? This is a different world. It's God's choice and God chose a fisherman. You know, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a man who's politically important in the in the eldership. You can. But for spiritual reasons, not natural reasons. And whatever it is that people do, don't look on the outward appearance. And then he goes down the oldest son, Eliab, and he goes right down the list. And he said, well, we've got down to the youngest. Is none of these. Is there anybody else here? Has he got another son? And he said, well, there is the youngest in verse 11. And there he is keeping the sheep. Well, Samuel said, bring him. That young boy who wasn't fully formed. I've no doubt he looked thin and weak. David wasn't yet strong and big. He wasn't fully grown. God said, that's the one. God's choice is very amazing. He chooses the weak things, the despised things of this world, whereas men choose the impressive things. Well, anyway, you could say that's slightly not the case, because actually God chose Saul, didn't he? God did choose Saul. And I don't think God chose Saul to just to make him fail. I think that, the point is Saul had a good start. And in chapter, when he was made king, it tells us that he had a good start. This is in chapter 13. Chapter 11, Saul defeated the enemies. He was quite brave. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul in verse 6, and he had a great beginning. And Saul's beginning was genuinely good. There's no doubt about it. The Spirit of the Lord came on Saul. Saul prophesied, and it was a wonderful start. But the beginning is not the essential thing. It's the ongoing. Now, when we look at what happened from the first year, he had one good year, and then he had 39 years of decline. He ruled for 40 years, which is told us in Acts chapter 7. Stephen tells us that. He ruled 40 years, and 39 years of decline. Why? What was the essential problem? And here I'm going to point you to the root and then the branch. The root of David's problems is in let me point it to you First Chronicles. Chapter 10, which is the story is told twice, of course. We're going to come back to 1 Samuel. Let's read in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 3. And this is David speaking. He said, "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." And here you've got the you see, the carnal man has no time to wait. Waiting on God, you never will read a psalm of Saul. You'll read the psalms of David. What did the psalms say? The psalmist says, "Wait thou on the Lord, O my soul." There's the difference. David honored God's presence. Saul had no time for it. So what happened? When then the time came that he wanted to hear God speak, he couldn't hear God speak. And look into chapter 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. It's back to 1 Samuel. There it says, "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." God did not speak to Saul, but God did speak to David. And the reason is because David honored God's presence. Saul didn't. And let me show you David hearing God's voice. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 23. I love this. 1 Samuel 23. It says, verse 4, "David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" I love this. David asks, God answers. Look at verse 2. "David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines?' The Lord said to David, 'Go and attack them.'" David is asking God and getting an answer. But The point is, this is not a kind of whim. It's not because God is saying, I'm not talking to him. It's because David waited on God. David loved God's presence. One of the first things that David did was to bring up the ark into Jerusalem. What did he do with the ark? He put it in his backyard. He wanted the ark to be close to his house. And David said things like, one thing have I sought after, one thing have I desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How amiable are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. One day in your presence is better than 1,000 outside in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is David. Wait thou only upon the Lord, O my soul, for in God is thy hope and thy salvation. I will yet praise him who is my hope and my salvation. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Commit all thy ways unto the Lord. And so on. I'm going to lose my track of trying to quote more and more psalms. But you can hear the truth. You know, all these wonderful psalms of David. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, sits not in the seat of sinners, and stands not in the congregation, and so on. He meditates daily in your word. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Isn't that lovely? That's David. David has built up a life of praise, prayer, waiting, listening, honoring God. And the result is when he says, Lord, shall I do this? God says, and he hears. Saul didn't pray, didn't have the ark, didn't have God's presence, didn't meditate in the word of God. So when he needed God, he said, oh Lord, where are you? No answer. This is the root of the problem. When you look at these two men's spiritual lives, you realize one loved God, one just didn't have time for God. It's incredible that when you look at leaders, some will have time for God and others will not, and you can't see. You just can't see the inner life of a leader. They all preach, they all talk, they all quote the Bible, they all pray publicly, they all talk about their prayer lives and their victories and how wonderful they are. But what you can't see is whether they are really founded in a fellowship with Christ. Now, we're not here to examine other people. We're here to examine ourselves. Because when the church is under stress, the question is not how will he respond, it's how will I respond. And I'm building up my response now. Because, you see, that's the root. Now let's look at the branch. The branch is found in Saul. Look at this in chapter 13. God had told him through Samuel to go and wait for Samuel. Chapter 13, that's right. And Saul does not wait for Samuel, but disobeys and starts to offer a sacrifice. In verse 9 of chapter 13, he offers the burnt offering. And verse 11, Samuel says, what have you done? Saul explains. Verse 13, Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. And very early in Saul's life, God said, you are going the wrong way. You're disobeying me. Notice that if you don't honor God's presence and God's word, you will always end up being disobedient. This is most clearly brought out in chapter 15 when God tells him to go and kill the Amalekites. And Saul changes things. He says, well, yeah, we'll kill the Amalekites, and we will not all of them, and we'll spare the king, and there's some good sheep here. We can use those for sacrifice, and we'll do all this. And so he disobeys, but he kind of changes God's word. And you get one of the most awful rebukes in the Bible. If this doesn't make you tremble, nothing will. But anyway, so Samuel comes to him and says, verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? What a question. Why aren't you obeying God's voice? And Saul says, well, I've done it because I want to sacrifice. Verse 21, we're going to sacrifice to the Lord. We disobeyed so we could sacrifice. What? Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen, this is back to waiting on God, to heed or to listen is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You're a witch, Saul. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. And you've got this point reached when suddenly you see that Saul has got religious kind of fervor, but he doesn't know God. He loves the idea of sacrifice, but he doesn't care what God wants. Build up a big church, but for whom? And this is the key. To obey is better than sacrifice. To listen to God is better than the fat of rams. And now you've got the disobedience. Now you've got the signs. What are the signs? The signs are, well, the Spirit of the Lord leaves him. And by the way, the Spirit of the Lord left him probably after about 25 years. It wasn't, you know, here today, gone tomorrow. The Spirit suffered long. How do I know that? It's because the Spirit of the Lord left Saul around the time that David was anointed. David was anointed 13 to 15 years before he became king. So Saul had been king 25 years when the Spirit left him. And then we turn to chapter 16. It says the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, departed. And a depressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. The mark of Saul's disobedience was depression. Now that's a pretty scary thought too. Depression has many different origins. A sorrowful soul may be sorrowful because of a real reason. If you've got pain, you'll be sorrowful. Don't worry. If you've lost some, you know, relatives or a brother or a parent or a child, if they died, you'll be sorrowful. That's not depression. That's sorrow. But Saul was sorrowful. He was depressed for no reason. And he was a depressed soul. And you find the same, Cain was a depressed soul. And all these others. The mark of the flesh is a depressed soul. Job was not a depressed man. He was a sorrowful man. He was bereaved. He was sick. He was in pain. Not all depression is wrong, but there is a lot of depression that is because we are out of tune with God. Rejoice in the Lord. And he finds relief when David plays the harp. And in verse 23 it says that Saul would become refreshed and well. And you must be very careful when Christian music refreshes your spirit that you don't find that you're using something other than the presence of God. Now, I've no doubt that David's playing brought the presence of God in some measure, but Saul must deal with the root problem, and he didn't. And in chapter 17, he was the tallest man, but he was full of fear. Goliath was taller than Saul, but Saul was the tallest in the army of Israel. In fact, he was the only one with armor and the only one with an iron sword. But it tells us in chapter 17 that he was scared. Verse 11, Saul and all the army were dismayed. And then we find that Saul was jealous of the success of men around him. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 8 and 9, he was jealous of David. In chapter 19, verse 10, that's not that verse. Yes, 19, verse 10, he wanted to kill David. Just chapter 19, he tried to kill him with a spear. And in verse 1 Samuel 19, verse 24, Saul was so consumed with this jealousy, he became irrational and sometimes mad. You can read that in verse 24. Saul became paranoid and believed everybody was against him. That's in 1 Samuel 22, verse 8. He said, "Everybody's against me. Everybody's against me. Nobody loves me." Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard it from your own lips? Nobody loves me. Oh, this is paranoia. God loves you. Now, everybody loved Saul. Nobody was against him. But in chapter 28, I think it is, everybody was against David. Look into chapter 28. Chapter 30, verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Saul tried to kill him, now his own people turn on him. Everybody's trying to kill David. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Don't you love that? And you've got this this fact. Saul murders the priests of God. That's 1 Samuel 22. Saul is isolated. God refuses to speak to him. Saul knows he is a sinner. 1 Samuel 26, verse 21. Confesses his sin, but doesn't repent. Saul inquires of a witch. 1 Samuel 28, verse 8. He backslides completely. He's driven to defeat and suicide. 1 Samuel 31, verse 4. Now, David is the opposite. We've already referred to David. David meditated on the word. He praised the Lord. He built up a prayer life. He knew God. He meditated on his word. And so what happened was he was able to hear God's voice. He was fearless when he was opposed. Most wonderful, he loved his enemies. That's 2 Samuel 19, verse 6. And this is said of David in 2 Samuel 19, verse 6. It said of him that you love your enemies and hate your friends. That's something they could have said about Jesus. You love your enemies and you hate your friends. Why? Because Absalom was trying to kill him, but David wanted to spare him. And David sinned with Bathsheba. His sin was grievous, but he was able to repent by faith. And he didn't become depressed and morose, but brought himself to God for cleansing, Psalm 51. And if you look at the whole event with Bathsheba, he came to real liberty and so on. The key thing is, when you get the confrontation between these two men, 1 Samuel 24 verse 10 is a confrontation scene. Here they are. David has the chance now to kill Saul. But he says, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Same thing happens again in 26, 9 to 10. In those verses, David sees himself as a dead dog or as a flea. He says, what are you doing? I'm only a dead dog. Now, what's all this got to do with divisions of personalities? The answer is, you cannot make a man who is dead to self angry or jealous or ambitious. Saul was not dead to self, but David knew the cross. He knew the power of the cross. When divisions come to churches that are caused by personalities, those personalities must die to self and prefer the other. David said, let Saul be king. David was prepared to die. Divisions by personalities can be healed by one force and one force only, the cross. If we will not die to self, we will kill. It's not a choice between whether there be, you know, I don't want anybody to die. No, somebody must die, either you or the person, the other person. And in relationships, this is very hard. When you've got if you've got a senior pastor who's like Saul, who's self-willed and doesn't want to share anything, and he's always right and can't stand it when you preach well, and you know, you've got to die to self and favor him. And if he stops you preaching, love him. Commit your future to the Lord and love this person and encourage them and let the Lord deal with the situation. Don't fight carnally. You'll only damage your ministry. And the way David reacts to Saul and Absalom is perfect. David would have preferred to die. David said, oh, that I had died for you, Absalom. Would to God I had died for you. Now, Absalom was a carnal man, but David said, I would have preferred to die rather than you. And in the things of the church, the righteous must die for the unrighteous, not the unrighteous dying for the righteous. That's the church. In other words, I'm right, I'm right. Okay, then prove it by dying. You die to self. And, you know, Jesus was right. But the just died for the unjust. And when there's blood on the carpet, make sure it's yours. And if you die and go the lower way, you'll be blessed. God will look after your future and God will bless the church. You will never lose. And what Jesus did in Philippians 2, and he made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a slave, became, you know, humbled himself even unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the way of healing divisions of personality. And it's the only way. Every church has what I call a throne. Every group of people has a throne. If we were abandoned on a desert island, you know, like in Lost, you'd have to find a leader, wouldn't you? Why? Because there's a throne in every group of people. There's a leadership need. And really, that throne belongs to Jesus. When you look at a church, there's a seat in the center that belongs to Jesus. And Jesus must sit there. Men must not sit on the throne of Jesus. But there are other thrones or seats in the church, and men obviously always fight over thrones. They always do. That's why there's political struggles in America at the moment to see who'll be the next president. You know, is it going to be Hillary or Obama? Is it going to be Huckleberry Finn? Or Tom Sawyer. You know, I don't know who's going to be the next president, but the thing is, they're going to fight each other. They're going to do it as nicely as possible in a democracy. But you'll still see them use some dirty tricks now and again. They'll bring some nice dirty pieces of information to the press at the wrong moment. Why? Because that's the way things go. But in the church, we have another way. The way of love. Amen. We're going to pray now and then we're going to dismiss. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will fill us with this spirit of love and of the cross. I pray that your people will embrace this victory. Lord, each one of us. And so bless our leaders, those we work with, by encouraging them, affirming them, confirming them, and building them up in their God-given calling. Let us look on the things of others, not on our own things, we pray. And so be glorified, we pray, in the midst of your church, in Jesus' name. Amen.